Our scripture today is again from the book of Haggai. If you know what the first book of the New Testament is, Matthew, and go three books backwards, that will help you. Haggai chapter 1. Scripture starting at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Ooh, I need to catch my breath for a second. That's a lot of fun, but I'm more nervous doing that than I am doing this. So I'm kind of like still like, Only messed up about 20 times this week. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Even when we stray, your goodness shines through in how you just continually call us back to you. You are the God who would go after one sheep that wandered off. God, thank you for revealing your heart to us. Thank you for calling us to not only be a people who follow you, a people who seek you, but you call us to be a people who is involved in building your kingdom through your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that as we continue to move into this year 2016, and as we continue to look at the prophet Haggai, I pray one thing, God, I pray that you would give us open ears to hear the voice of the shepherd, your son and our Savior Jesus. We ask this in his powerful name. Amen. Well, just brief review. If you missed last week, we kicked off the series we're calling Kingdom Priorities. We're looking at this short book of the prophet Haggai or Haggai. I've heard it pronounced both ways, so take your preference there. What's happening here is just a reminder. It's in the year 587 BC, that was a very important year for Israel, because that was the year that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came sweeping in and pretty much sacked Jerusalem and took many, not all, but many of the Israelites back to Babylon, where they would spend about 70 years in exile, and learning what that means theologically, learning what that means culturally, learning what that means sociologically among the people. And that's where it's during that time we get such writings as Esther, and we get Daniel and some other prophetic writings all during that time. And Haggai was written around the year 520 BC. So it's about almost 70 years people are starting to trickle back to Jerusalem. And here they are. There's a remnant back in Jerusalem. And God says to them through the prophet Haggai, he kind of comes knocking, so to speak. And he says, hey, everybody, remember me? I love your houses. Your houses look fantastic. The cedar paneling that you have, that is great. But how's my house look over here? The people had rebuilt their own homes, but they had not yet begun to rebuild the temple. Now, there was one about 20 years prior to this. There was a movement to attempt to rebuild the foundation of the temple, but it didn't take. So here's the people in their own houses, and God says, looking great. Better homes and gardens, worthy folks. But how about my house? And God here, God's not being finicky. God's not being fickle or anything like that. Because for Israel, this is pre-Jesus Christ, for Israel, and this was one of the things they had to wrestle through with the exile, was the temple was seen as the place of the presence of God, not only among Israel, but among the world. So here they are, back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, with the Temple Mount there, and they are focused on themselves rather than focused on the place where God's presence dwells. So what God does, and we said this last week, God comes in and through these words of the prophet Haggai, he rips back the false narrative that they've been living under. And once again uncovers his grand narrative that he's calling his people to live by, calling his people to live under. And that's where we are. That's where we were last week. And we even talked about God's discipline. There's verses in those first 11 verses that where God says, you know, you're planting a lot of seeds. Haven't you noticed that your harvest is kind of minuscule? And what you do bring home, I blow it away. So the very reason that their priorities were not God's priorities was seen in the discipline of their harvest or lack of harvest and or their lack of money. And it wasn't that God was just lashing out in anger towards them, but God was working through these means as in an attempt to call his people back to himself. And we talked about how God still disciplines us today. Well, now in verses 12 through 15, we kind of get the response of the people from what God was saying through the prophet Haggai. It describes the response of what he was saying in verses 1 through 11. And God's word always calls for a response. Let us be reminded of that. God's word, whenever God speaks, it demands a response. We can't just listen to God's word and then not follow up on it, but it demands a response. I like the way that, and I think I might have used this example before, but I like how Francis Chan describes this issue of obedience. He uses the example of his daughter when he would say to his daughter, I want you to go and clean your room. So the command is to go and clean your room. And his daughter goes into her room and then she comes back out a couple hours later and she's like, Dad, I thought about what you said. I even called my friends over and we had a small group about and discussed what we thought it meant. And Dad, we even looked at it in the Greek. And Francis Chan's point there is that, again, it's this point that God, when he speaks, his word demands a response. And the response on our end can't be merely, let's sit around and talk about this, but it demands some action. It demands a lifestyle. It demands we move. It demands that our priorities are kingdom priorities. So God is still speaking. But maybe a question for us is, are we still listening? And if so, then how is our life demonstrating God's kingdom character and his priorities? Because I think this is a verse I referenced last week, and I'll just reference it again, Matthew 6:33. I think Jesus is saying the same thing that the prophet Haggai is saying here. or the same thing the Father is saying through the prophet Haggai, and that is Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Is that what we're seeking first? That's ultimately, if we could summarize Haggai in one verse, it might be Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom. So what do we see when we look at these verses here? I think we see a couple core things. We'll use that language of core. And one of the first core thing that we see here is what we'll call a core people. God always relies on a core people, and it's referred to, we could refer to it as Haggai does here, as God's remnant. Look at verse 12, and it's also mentioned in one of the later verses here. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. We'll talk more about that last phrase, that last sentence towards the end here. But I want to talk about the remnant for a moment. Because it mentions here, notice too that it mentions Zerubbabel, who was the governor. And we're told in a later verse that he's the governor. And we're told that Joshua, who represents the priesthood, and the whole remnant of the people. So notice how when God first speaks in chapter 1, verse 2, God says, these people. And we said how that kind of carries with it some negative connotations. God is upset. And he says, these people, it's almost as if these people over here, you don't belong to me because you're not following me. It's kind of the essence of what he's saying. But now here there's a change. God is speaking to the same people that a moment ago he said, these people, but now he's addressing them here again by name, and they are referred to as his remnant. What is remnant? That's something that in some ways that can be kind of biblical language, or what we may call Christianese. The church is God's remnant today. What does it mean to be the remnant? One Old Testament scholar puts it this way. He says, the remnant is the group that emerges from this discipline, sanctified and purified for service. So if this is correct, the remnant, when it's referring to the remnant, it's referring to, as is mentioned here, the people who obey the voice of the Lord their God. Those who disobey then would be considered not to be part of the remnant. Obedience is a key factor, because don't forget that God still speaks. But are we listening, and then are we following through on it? God's word demands a response. The remnant are those men, women, and children who respond when God speaks. And notice there's a twofold response here, twofold thing that's mentioned. Obedience. There's obedience to the voice of God through the prophet. And then secondly, there's fear. And this fear is pertaining to the presence of God, both as God calls them to look at who He was among them and how He interacted with them in the past, but also how He's interacting and among them right now in the present. So obedience to what is being said through the prophet, and fear. And again, we're going to unpack those things a little bit more. But I want to get to the next core promise here. The next core promise is the promise of God's presence. Haggai 1:13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So there's a response. They begin to obey the word that was spoken. And God, as a response to their obedience, God says, I am with you. My presence is with you. Someone once says here that this phrase draws from a legacy of assurance by God to those who assume a task from His hand. And I have some examples here for you throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 3:12, God says to Moses, I will be with you. God speaks to Gideon in Judges 6:12. And does anybody know where Gideon is when God says this to him? Anybody familiar with this? He's in the bottom of an empty wine press. He's hiding. hiding because an enemy army is invading Israel, is invading Jerusalem. So he's hiding. And God says this to him through the angel of the Lord. He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about that. When you're in the midst of, when you're afraid and you're hiding from something. I mean, here's Gideon. He's hiding in the bottom of this empty wine press because he's fearing for his life from the enemy. And God's like, "Don't worry, I'm with you. Oh, by the way, you're a mighty warrior." What? Dude's hiding in an empty wine press. There's a big difference. What does that say about how we see ourselves and how God sees us? Let that sink in for a moment. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go to the next one here. 2 Samuel 7:3, and this was referenced last week as well. This is when David desired to build the kingdom, or desired to build the temple for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet replies to King David, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And then the prophet Jeremiah, two times in chapter 1, God says to the prophet, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." And then verse 19, "They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you, declares the Lord." And there's probably more, but I wanted to at least give you some of these examples from other places in the Old Testament where we find this promise of God's presence with His people. But I will say this, and don't just take my word for it. Look at it for yourself. When God promises to be with His people, there's also this issue of obedience that goes with it. God says, it's like an if-then thing almost, where He's saying, if you will obey the words that I'm telling you right now, then my presence will go up with you. Then I will be with you. Obedience and the presence of God do this. So that's not something to be lost on us. God accepts those who obey and fear Him. And He comforts them. And He accompanies them as they build His kingdom. As their priorities line up more and more with God's kingdom priorities. And this brings us to the third core power. The core power then of God's initiative. Look at the first part of verse 14 of Haggai. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people." God takes initiative here. God stirs up the remnant. In verse 12, back in verse 12, the remnant are the ones who are acting. They're the ones who are following through on their obedience to the word of God that has come to them. But here in the first part of verse 14, it's God the Father who is stirring up the spirit within them. And now I want to just say, notice that spirit is not capitalized here. This word is referencing their mind and their heart. God is moving in their mind and their heart to stir them up, to kind of get them fired up for the what He's calling them to do. And we find this also, if you have your Bible, turn back to Ezra, if you know where Ezra is. I don't have this on the screen for you. It's towards the end of the historical books. So it's right before Job and Psalms, and you got Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1, we see the same word being used here. And I'm showing you this just to show you, just to give you greater context for this word. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it's referred to King Darius. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved, it's the same word. Same word says stirred up the hearts. Here it's moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And then down in verse 5, same chapter of Ezra, verse 5, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, Same word there. God stirred them up, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So just wanted to show that to you there if you wondered why that's not a capital S for the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. I think it's still in some ways is pointing to the Holy Spirit, because what it's referencing is something that the Holy Spirit does. But nonetheless, it's emphasizing God's active role in initiating and motivating His people to respond to His purposes. And I just want to mention here briefly that there's a difference here between just stirring up emotions or being moved by God. There's a difference. God is moving in the heart and in the mind, but it's not like how we churches might do an altar call today, where we have powerful music and the emotions begin to get stirred, and then there's a charismatic speaker who will speak something and further stir the emotions, and then they say, "Now who wants to?" and then fill in the blank, and everybody kind of comes forward. But really, it's not something coming from the heart and the mind. It's just coming from the emotions. So then when we leave and the emotions die down, then we just simply fall back into our old patterns. That's not what's being referenced here when God says He stirred up their hearts. What He's talking about here, this is something supernatural. This is God's initiative at work in His people. This isn't something that's flighty, but this is something that has substance. It's not just rooted on our mountaintop experiences and our valleys. It's God moving in His people in such a way as to bring about His will. And the result of this is the mission of God. The result of this is the mission of God. Trust me, the result of this is the mission of God. If you're open there, verses 14, the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. Will, can we get the next slide? Beautiful. Thanks. All right. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. So notice this is about 3 weeks after what's spoken in verses 1 through 11. It's about 3 weeks later. And they came and they actually began to work on the temple foundation. They actually began to follow through on what God had called them to do. This wasn't just some willy-nilly emotional thing. And as a matter of fact, some people even translate where it says there, they came and began to work. Some people even translate, they came and began the mission. They began the mission of the Lord. They began His mission. What does all this mean for us? I want to just focus on two things. I say that, but there's probably like multiple subpoints under two things. The church is God's remnant. We are God's remnant. We are called to be His remnant in this world. Just as Israel of old, the church is called to covenant faithfulness to God and His kingdom. This faithfulness is depicted in at least two ways. And this is just in some ways rehashing what we saw in the passage there. Obedience. Obedience is always the proper response of God's people whenever we hear His voice. When God calls us to something, it demands a response. Look at this, and I think I showed this to you before, but it's good to be reminded of it. When it comes to our faith, if we had to put it into a mathematical equation, and this lines up precisely with the book of James and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, faith equals knowledge plus submission. Right? So we know God through the Son. Jesus even says, for example, in John 17:3, He says, as He's praying to the Father, He says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and the one You sent." So eternal life is to know the Father through the Son. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible. But that's only part of the one side of the coin. So we can't just claim to know God. We then need to submit to what we know. And submission is not just like God overpowering us as some tyrant, but it's submitting out of a heart of love and thanksgiving, out of who God is and what He has done for us. And when we truly encounter Him and know Him, the submission comes, I would say, almost as a natural byproduct of knowing God. But often we kind of find ourselves faltering, teetering back and forth between one of these things. We might say faith is submission, and then it becomes a legalism. Or on the other hand, we say faith is knowledge, and then it becomes all about head knowledge and having the right doctrine. But it doesn't matter what you do Monday through Saturday, as long as you're here agreeing with the right doctrine on Sunday. But Scripture, also the short book of Titus, Paul talks about this. Christianity is doctrine lived, Paul tells Titus. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the wise builder is the one who hears these words and puts them into practice. In other words, the wise builder is the one who has both knowledge and submits to what they know. On the other side of that, James says, even demons believe in God and shudder. Could give a demon a theological examination and they'd pass it with flying colors because they know God, but what makes a demon a demon is that there's no submission to what they know. So in light of that, perhaps when we're not in obedience, we are in some level on par with demons. Think about that. We need to recover, in light of this, I would suggest that we need to recover a reverence and respect for the Word of God. Because there's nothing in this passage. We do see it in other prophets like Jeremiah, for example. But there's nothing in this passage where it mentions that when the people heard God speaking through His prophet, that people were like, well, did God really say that, Haggai? Did God really say that? God is calling me to build His house, but what does that mean to build His house? What does that mean in the Hebrew? Let's get a group of people together and talk about that. No, the people had reverence for the prophetic word of God. When they heard it, they took it to heart and mind, and they were moved to action, moved to obedience. Friend, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to harp on this long or talk about this too long, but I'll just say this. And I know we don't worship the Bible. I know we don't worship the Bible. And I know people have lots of questions about the Bible, and questions are fine, even doubts. God will entertain our doubts. But I will say this, friend, we got to obey it. We got to know it and submit to it. We question it so much. You know, I find it interesting. I've read some articles recently by African church leaders, and you know what they're saying to the West? They're saying, don't come here. They're saying, don't come here. We don't want your garbage. You are twisting the Word of God, and we don't want to have any part of it. So you know what? Just stay over there in America, because God is moving here among us. And we are seeking to be obedient to His word. And I think that's a prophetic word to us. Are we revering the word of God? Again, God has, there's place for questions. There's place for doubt. You know, the Gospel of John begins and ends with Jesus interacting with doubters, right? So if you're in a place like that, I'm not making you feel guilty or putting you down. You know, I'd like to help you walk this journey and explore all these questions and explore these doubts and things like that. But friends, at the core of it, if we don't have a reverence for the Word of God, then we can make the Word of God do whatever song and dance we want it to do. And we have seen the church do that in different periods of history, and it has given us a black eye. The Inquisition, the westward expansion. I mean, we could go on and on. The Crusades, slavery. We could go on and on. Friends, we need to regain a reverence for the Word of God. And in light of this, I have a question here. How do we nourish a deep respect for the authority of God's Word in our lives, both as individuals and as a community of Christ followers. How do we nourish that deep respect for the Word of God? And this kind of leads into the second thing. The first one there was obedience. The second one is all before God. All before God. Or fear, as the passage tells us in verse 12. The people obeyed and they feared the Word of God. They feared God. As God's remnant, we need to possess a healthy fear, a healthy awe of God. Like, I get it. Like, and this is, again, one of those things where I love to read about the mission of the church, and you don't get far in that type of writing without encountering the call to be incarnational as Jesus was incarnational. And there's a definite focus on Jesus' closeness, taking on flesh and walking among us. And I get that. I understand that. That is absolutely necessary. But Christianity is full of both ands, not either ors. So a proper view of God demands a both and. God has chosen to be so close to us that He would take on flesh and literally walk in our shoes and suffer as we've suffered. But yet, He's also greater, transcendent, bigger, more powerful. I mean, He is the one who spoke everything into existence. He spoke it and everything had no choice but to be created. So as we focus on the closeness of God, may we never forget the transcendence of God. And may we never come so flippantly into God's presence that we forget that. Because, friends, He is the Lord. This is an election year. No matter who ends up on the earthly throne of the United States, that will not change our mission as the Church of God. And that will not change the reality that God is transcendent Creator who stands over all things, regardless of what takes place with our politics. God is bigger than we can ever fully comprehend. That's why we have such reactions in Scripture. And I have these recorded for you. When in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, this is at the very beginning where Jesus appears in this vision to John, and Jesus appears as mighty, powerful judge over His church. And this is John's response. John says, "When I saw Jesus, I fell at His feet, though dead." When was the last time we fell at the feet of Jesus as though we were dead because we were just so in awe and fear of His presence among us? And then from the Old Testament, one you might be familiar with, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision where, and this is his calling, part of his calling narrative, and he has a vision of God in the temple. And I love the vision. If you read it, I wonder if Isaiah actually sees God, because what he says is that God is so big in this vision that God's the train of God's robe fills the temple. So I don't even think he sees God, but I think he just merely sees the hem of God's robe filling the temple. And that in and of itself is enough for Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When was the last time you were so in the presence of God that your only response could be to fall on your face and say, "Woe is me, I am ruined"? If we don't have that, then that should be a red flag to us, because then our God is too small. Yes, He's closer than we can ever imagine, but He's also bigger and more powerful than we can ever imagine. And the proper view of God is to hold those things in tension. He's promised to be with us. But yet, if His full presence was with us, who could stand? Who could stand? But I love God's response to this. If we were to study these two passages a bit more, John falls as though dead before the Lord. And what's Jesus' response to him? He reaches out a hand and touches him. He reaches out his hand and touches him. And Isaiah, what's Isaiah's response here? It's an enabling. It's an enabling by God for him to stand in his presence, because he takes one of the seraphim, takes a hot coal from the altar before God and flies it over and touches Isaiah's lips. And he says, there, now you're clean. Now you can stand in my presence. It's a beautiful touch and a beautiful enabling by God. He provides and he guides. And the second thing here, a reminder for us that the church is the place. And I put place in quotes because, as Paul says in Acts 17, when he's speaking to the Athenians, he says, God's not contained by anything made by the hands of man. So that's why I put place in quotes. The church is the place of God's presence. And I'm not just referring to these four walls here, friends. I'm referring to us gathered. When we gather together, the presence of God is there. When we gather together to worship Him, when we gather together to study His Word, when we gather together in obedience, in line with His kingdom priorities, the presence of God is there. And we see this from Jesus Himself, the very last words of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And as you read that, don't miss what comes before that, and that's the call to go. The call to go. So Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go and be about my kingdom business. Go and be about my Father's priority. Go and build His house. And as you go, I'm with you. As you go, I'm with you. Again, obedience and presence do this in the Word of God. Obedience and presence. God graciously grants us the resources to live a kingdom-focused life. And the core of that is His presence among His people. In the very next chapter, if you're open to Haggai, turn the page. You'll find Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah was written the same time. He was a contemporary of Haggai. And Zechariah, God says this through Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." What is God saying there? God is saying that He is the source that will drive the mission of His people. He's saying that God's mission will not be carried out merely by us doing things with our lives, but it's carried out by the Holy Spirit pushing us out into the world. Friends, God provides the resources and we respond. Jesus says in John 15:5 that He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. So without the presence of God here among us, guiding us, stirring us up, so on and so forth, no matter what we plan, all of our self-made things will ultimately amount to nothing apart from this. Apart from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Apart from kingdom priorities. Just to wrap this up, in a few minutes we'll stand for our benediction together. And standing is one of the ways that we revere the Word of God as it's spoken to us and over us. And what I'm going to speak over us, what we'll speak together here as a body, is some of the closing words from Joshua chapter 24, where God, through Joshua, the leader of the Israelites who took Moses' place, God calls the Israelites back to kingdom priorities, calls them back to obedience, calls them back to the kingdom priorities. And friends, the prophets would remind us that what often gets touted as priority, especially now in a political year, does not always line up with kingdom priorities. So our question is, what will we do? How will we respond? Who or what are we living for? What is our purpose? So let's stand together. As we hear and see these words from Joshua chapter 24, say these with me. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this calling. Thank you for speaking to us today. Lord, I just close our time here by just simply asking that you would stir us up to be your obedient remnant here. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Love you, family.